This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And then also, please turn to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 42. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her.
Many of you are familiar with Glenn Soderholm. Some of you aren't. Glenn is one of our guests in this summer series where we've been asking the question, what is the Spirit saying to the church? And in the last few weeks, we're sneaking in a few real Presbyterians on our speaker list. And Glenn's one of those. Former Pentecostal, but a real Presbyterian nevertheless. Glenn is a Presbyterian minister. A very gifted songwriter and musician who runs and leads a ministry called Movable Feast, which enables the church in their worship and has a kind of a national profile in that area. And more recently has been called to a very kind of local ministry in his neighborhood, in his city of Guelph, along with his wife Sharon. So I'm going to invite you, because we don't want to take God's word or Glenn's word for granted in our midst this morning. So we're going to ask for a blessing for Glenn and help for us. Let's pray together. We pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit upon Glenn Soderholm this morning in this place of Knox Church, Lord God. Speak through him in a way that speaks to him and in a way that speaks to us. And work in our busy, often distracted lives and cluttered minds and worried spirits and souls speak through all of those things so that we might hear the word of God, and fill us by the Spirit to put those words into action. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for inviting me to participate in this series, What is the Spirit Saying to the Church? I actually had it in my mind that is the title of the series was What is the Spirit Doing in the Church? And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, that is, on the one hand, something very easy to talk about, because the Spirit is always up to something in the church. Spirit is involved in every detail of our lives, and we could talk about anything, really. But on the other hand, it's actually something quite difficult, because I think that we are inclined or prone to want to name something big that the Spirit is doing in the church, you know, to be certain about this movement and to say, this is what God is up to in the church by His Spirit. And yet, I wonder if the Spirit is more inclined to work through hints and allegations and mysterious, subtle ways. Maybe sometimes it's more about our own need for certainty. So, my reflections today are rooted in a story that's happened in my life. Really a conversion of sorts, if you will. And so I want to share that with you. And really the story begins 33 years ago when I was finished university, my undergraduate degree at U of T, and I headed off to Israel with some Christian friends to live on a kibbutz for a couple of months. And we went there to kind of experiment in what we called incarnational living, sort of trying to be present to people that we didn't know from all over the world, and particularly to Israeli Jews living in these kibbutzim. And on that trip, I made a friend. His name was Howard, and we became very good friends over these 2 months and spent a lot of time together. At the end of this time, we dispersed and we all headed off on our own journeys, and I never heard from him again, and he never heard from me. We were 21 years old, young men just trying to make sense of our lives, and these were pre-internet days, if you can imagine such a time, and so we didn't have the kind of communication opportunities that we do these days. Back in June 2011, I was in Edmonton, and I was doing some ministry there, speaking and singing, and I checked out of my hotel, was heading down to Day Spring Presbyterian Church in Edmonton to preach, and I stopped in a Starbucks, which is not an unusual thing for me to do, and I was sitting there, and a guy walked in, and he caught my attention. I wasn't really sure why, but I turned back to my notes. I kind of finished up what I needed to do, and I picked up my stuff, and I prepared to go, and I glanced over at this fellow again, and he looked up at me, and I kind of smiled, and he says, do I know you? And I said, my name's Glenn Soderholm, and he goes, it's Howard from Israel 33 years ago. I said, oh my goodness. I was shocked, and I said, well, I've got about 5 minutes, but, you know, can we, you know, here's what happened to me. So I kind of gave him a short overview, and I said, what happened to you? And he said, well, I became a Baptist pastor in Edmonton. And I said, oh. He said, but that was just up until a little while ago. You know, things are going really well, but I just was really restless and frustrated because I didn't think the church was being the church in the way it ought to be, so I resigned. And he says, now I'm just about neighborhood. I said, neighborhood? I said, that's interesting. So I made a little leap, and I said, kind of like Shane Claiborne, the new monasticism, working with the poor in urban settings. And he goes, well, he says, not necessarily the urban poor. He says, God has just called me to be present in my neighborhood. I said, I'm curious. And he says, well, what are you doing this afternoon? I said, well, I have a rental car. I have a little time after I'm done. And he said, well, why don't you come up to my neighborhood? So I did. I drove up there, and for 3 hours, Howard and I walked around his neighborhood, and he began to introduce me to his neighbors, and to people in the street. And he said, hey, this is my buddy from Israel 30 years ago. You won't believe what happened this morning. And we shared this story. And I began to ask him, I said, what's going on here? And he says, God's called me to start to pay attention to the people who are living on my street and to try to figure out how we can work together to be about the kingdom of God here. I said, wow, that's very interesting. And so I asked him more questions. And of course, for 8 years, I'd been out traveling, speaking about liturgy and theology of worship and so on, which has been one of my passions. And so I started asking him questions about things like, well, how do you do the sacraments and so on and so forth, right? Kind of churchy kind of questions. He said, well, we're kind of working all that through, but you know, I know that God wants me here. So anyways, I had to say farewell, and I flew home the next day, and I came home, and I said to my wife, I said, you're not going to believe what happened to me yesterday. I said, I ran to this guy I haven't seen for 30 years. I know I've told you about him. And I said, I'm pretty convinced that was a God appointment. Now, I happen to believe there's a lot more randomness than I used to believe. I think that God walks with us into all the situations in our lives, and I believe there's lots of freedom there for us. But I think sometimes also God very specifically says, I need you to pay attention now to this. And so Sharon said to me, she says, well, what was God saying to you? Well, I said, I think the first thing God was saying to me was that we've been really lousy neighbors. And it was true. Because the people who lived on either side of us and across the street from us, we had a very lovely civil relationship with them. We'd wave when we'd leave the home. We'd maybe sometimes help them with their driveway or their lawn or something like that. But never once had I had any of those people into my home or onto my deck for a meal or a time together. We're very hospitable people. We had people from church over all the time. We were probably the go-to place, the people that are easy to have over to your home, people you like, the people who are like you. And I felt a very deep sense of conviction, I want to say almost shame, a sense of God calling me to repentance, to begin to rethink what it means to be a neighbor. And so I started to reflect on this. Now, interestingly, this was a month before we were moving out of our suburban neighborhood in Rockwood, Ontario, which is about 15 minutes east of Guelph, into downtown Guelph, where we had bought a condo townhouse. And it was in this 39-unit complex that we were placed now, I like to think of it, in downtown Guelph. And I said, Sharon, I think God has given us a clean slate, an opportunity to begin again, to start to pay attention to the people whom we live with in our neighborhood. And so when we moved there, we began this process. Now, you have to understand, I'm an extrovert. By nature, I interact easily with people. I make friends easily. My wife is a high introvert. Our little joke is that when we go to walk the dog, she stares out the window to make sure no one's there before she leaves. And I go to the window and I make sure I see someone before I take the dog out, you know. So that's sort of how that works in our household. But she said, I think God is speaking to us about this. So you're on the front line out there. And she said, the house will always be ready. And so we began to learn the names of the people who we lived with and beside, and began to hear their stories and to listen and open our doors and say, come on in, and try to be about being in their homes as well at the same time. And that began to evolve into a call. Technically, I suppose, September of 2012, we felt called back into parish ministry, into planting a church in our home in the neighborhood that we were placed in, and that's what is going in our lives right now. And so we moved and we embarked on that adventure that is still unfolding in its significance. So I began to look at the scripture again and to begin to think about what does the scripture have to say about this call of God that I was hearing and seeing. And I was like, where does the scripture talk about neighbors? And I suppose that you could call this topical preaching in a way. You know, that's where you have this idea and then you go find a scripture to back up your idea, as opposed to going into the text, as my professors at Knox taught me, and hear what God is saying first to you through the text. But I think, you know, they both work at the appropriate times. But I do believe that this text that we have heard in the gospel today of Jesus, parable of the Good Samaritan, which I'm sure most of us have heard many times, has something to say about how we are to be neighbors. And of course, in this story, the lawyer asks a standard rabbinical question in his encounter with Jesus: what must I do to inherit eternal life or life in the age to come? And we might want to say he is asking, Jesus, what do I have to do to really live? The answer is love God and love your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer presses Jesus to define this further by asking, who is my neighbor, hoping to catch him in something heretical. And so Jesus, in his typical manner of teaching, tells a story, a parable. Now typically, at least in my experience, as I've heard this parable preached, we use it as a moralism. We take that last line, who is the neighbor in this parable? It's the Samaritan, go and do likewise. So we say, we hear that story, say, go out and treat people with compassion. But at the heart of the parable are some interesting things going on. One, of course, is that it's a scandal for the Jewish listener, because Jesus shocks everyone by showing that the one who is the neighbor is the last person in the world you'd expect to be a neighbor, in this case, a hated enemy. And when I considered that, I realized that in this current culture, as I think about what's the shock of this parable for me right now in this situation, and I realized that the person who is least likely to be my neighbor is my actual neighbor. It's the person I live beside. A person who walks and eats and sleeps and does what they do in my neighborhood, on my block, my street. And so I think, again, our temptation is to turn the neighbor in this story into an abstracted and kind of universal principle. And we often do that in a couple of ways. The first, of course, is the marginalized, the street person, or the people in need around the world vision child on your fridge who you support every month. And we see those people in need of our compassion, and we've heard about some of them today. The second way I think I've often heard this also preached or told is that it's our own church community. Our neighbors are, in fact, our brothers and sisters, friends in Christ here in this place. How do we treat each other? Are we doing it with compassion? So on and so forth. And of course, none of that would be wrong. And in fact, they are required in our discipleship. But is it possible that they might also distract us, like the priest and the Levite, from something that is right there in front of us? And so when I began to answer the question to who is my neighbor, I began to look at the people who I saw every day when I stepped out the door with my dog, whom I drove past when I pulled the car out of the driveway, who I ran into at the mailbox at the end of my street. And I was forced to ask the question, what do I really know about the people who I live beside and who have chosen to live in the same neighborhood as me? And the hard answer was not very much. And that's the reality of our mobile society. We have learned to live as those who have become accustomed to driving somewhere in order to find what we really want. That's what consumers do. We construct our worlds and build subdivisions that no longer have front porches but have back decks. We have long driveways with garages that we drive our cars into and then enter our houses from there. Our destinations become malls and churches and establishments that take us right past our actual neighbors to people that suit our needs, wants, and desires. That's the heartbeat of the consumer society in which we live. And what I felt God telling me was to start to initiate relationships with the people I actually lived with. Now, one of the things that I've been caused to reflect upon is the need for a deeper theology of place. That is, that we begin to think about but the places in which God places us, which God inhabits, which God loves. That we begin to think about the fact that God is present in the communities that we inhabit, that the Spirit desires we begin to think about the common good and human flourishing in the place that we really live. This is where we hear God speaking to the people of Israel through Jeremiah. We see a people in exile whose passion, of course, is the land, the place that God gave them, Palestine, Israel, Jerusalem, Mount Zion. They pray to never forget Jerusalem and their temple. It was their deep passion to return. And yet, God tells them to begin to live as those committed to the community that they had been brought to, despite the circumstances. Marry and give your children to be married and build homes and plant gardens. Love the city that you are in. The good news that underlines this whole story is that in a world where people have in fact become very bad neighbors, full of lust and envy, violence and greed, isolation, into that world, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I like that translation. That's Eugene Peterson's translation in the Message of John 1, that the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. God didn't choose to walk away from the neighborhood of His creation and start over on another planet. In Jesus, He moved into it even closer than He had already been. And the scandal of the gospel is its particularity and its engagement with the very near and the local, energized by the vast cosmic power of reconciliation. But in Christ, we also see something very important in the identity of neighbor, because He not only came to show mercy, but became vulnerable and received mercy. And Jesus was found being ministered to by His opponents, the very people who wanted to challenge Him, invited Him into their homes for dinner, and by the shamed and the rejected who washed His feet with their hair. What is the Spirit up to? What is the Spirit saying to the church? The Spirit might be saying that we need to consider how to be neighbors who show and receive mercy. The parable says the neighbor was the one who showed mercy, but I think it also demonstrates the neighbor is one who received mercy. Some scholars talk about the victim at the side of road being Christ, the one who is beaten and robbed and laying there. And how do we minister to the Christ there at the side of the road? Christ shows us how to receive mercy as well. So to truly live, in answer to the lawyer's question, to have eternal life, we might want to concern ourselves with being neighbors who show and receive mercy in the communities we inhabit. I know and believe that God loves your block and your street and your neighborhood and your neighbor with the same passion that He loves you. And what this requires is something that we might call this morning faithful presence. How to be faithfully present to our neighbors. Many things we could say. Perhaps one of the most fundamental is that of being listeners, the posture of listening. We don't listen well in our culture. Rather, we are good at asserting ourselves into conversations and always have something to say. It's a noisy and chatty culture, and we participate in that very well. And so somehow we first have to be people who unlearn getting our opinion in on every conversation, but learning to ask the kind of questions that invite story, that invite sharing, and refraining from having to comment on that or put our own story in right away. We first have to hear the other. The second is engaging with the stories that we hear. We can listen and walk away, but we can also take the opportunity to engage other stories, to offer affirmation and support, to find a way to participate in what they find important. One of the experiences we had was that a couple that lived right across from us moved in, and I offered them my bicycle pump because they seemed to have flat tires and didn't know what to do. And so that led to a conversation. I found out that my new neighbor was a film nut. And I said, oh, I'm interested in film as well. And so we began to talk about some of our favorite films. And out of that conversation, we started a film club together. There's a repertory theater about 8-minute walk from our place. And so we began to invite our neighbors to go together to watch a film, and then come back to our home and have a conversation. What's significant about the friendship that grew with that young man is that he is an atheist. And as we got to know each other better and began to trust each other with our stories, we would begin to have conversations about our spirituality or our reflections upon God, and he's a very bright and clever fellow, and so we would have these conversations where we did not agree, but we walked away at the end of those conversations affirming this friendship that we had together, which seemed very, very profound to me. And that friendship is a strong friendship for me still. And one day, though, I got a text from this young man, and he said to me, Glenn, he says, I have this ethical dilemma, and I was wondering if you have a few minutes to come over and chat with me. And he goes, I know, it's an atheist looking for pastoral guidance. And I've been able to share in some very deep things in his life because of this friendship that we have been able to build. The third thing then, so we listen, we engage, and then we remain. When one commits to a place in a neighborhood, one should commit to being there, communicating that that place is a priority for you, being faithfully present there. I have taken up the role of being the co-chair of the Downtown Neighborhood Association in Guelph. And it's been a great opportunity for me to become aware of what the needs of my neighbors are and what people value, what they want, what they think like, what they're interested in. And it has opened many doors to conversations. We have worked together to create a community garden. And so our little church plant that meets in our home, we have taken on a plot in the garden. And it's been a wonderful thing because we've had opportunity to give produce that we've grown there to needy people in the neighborhood. But maybe the best thing or something equally as significant for us has been to garden together with our neighbors, to plant seeds together, to pull weeds together, to share stories together and celebrate together God's good earth and the produce that has come out of it. I haven't handed anybody a tract. I've not had a conversation inviting them to have, say, the sinner's prayer. Not yet, anyways. But in those situations, in those friendships that have grown, God is up to something. God's Spirit is doing something. I know that. Of course, these things are a challenge to us in the church. I once heard Brian McLaren say, you know, the church always complains about the 80-20 rule. What's the 80-20 rule that we complain about? 20% of the people do 80% of the work and give 80% of the money, right? Every pastor has complained about that. And he said, good, let's make it 90-10. And I was a little shocked by that. And he says, the last thing we need is more people hanging around the church doing stuff. I think we have to take that with a grain of salt, but there's what he's trying to say is, where are we investing our energy and our time? Are we investing it in, again, an abstracted place where we come to feed what's happening here, programs and so on? Perhaps he's saying maybe we should take that time and commit it to having our neighbors over for dinner or going and gardening together. But of course, the second piece is also becoming people who receive mercy. And this is rooted in the realization that we are the same as our neighbors, that we have a shared humanity, that we, as Christians, are people who hunger and who have needs and who struggle, and we are vulnerable, we are broken. And when we share those things, then we are more apt to engage in friendship. I think it's fair to say the church has often behaved in kind of a colonial manner. We enter into situations thinking that we have everything that the people need in the neighborhood. We've got all the answers. We've got all the resources. We've got what they need. And so even in our generosity, we can have power over the other. We don't often see it that way. That requires some reflection. How do we go in as those vulnerable, as the victim on the side of the road, allowing people to speak into our lives with what they have and what they do? I have a neighbor who, as an amateur kind of woodworker, has a lathe in his garage. I'm not particularly handy. I'm a soft-handed musician. But I have this little box that I like to keep tea bags in. And they kind of, you know, they sort of lay all over the place. Now, wouldn't it be nice if I had just had nice little rows in that thing so I could just, you know, put them in there properly. It had a couple little boxes. And I thought, you know, I'm going to ask Mike if he might be able to do something about that. So I went over and I brought my box to him, and he was in his garage. I said, Mike, you know, I got this vision for this box for tea bags. And he says, give that thing to me. And so he says, I'll have it back for you in a couple of days. And so a couple of days later, Mike gave me my box back with beautiful little places for different kinds of tea bags. What I allowed Mike to do was to minister to me. He's handy, I'm not. And it's just a small thing, just a subtle thing. But it was a way for me to give someone else a sense of doing something, speaking into my life. I have a neighbor who is a vegan animal rights activist veterinarian. Not someone who, at first, I would say I would have had a lot in common with. But she's been in my home many times now, and I've been in her home many times. And she's taught me a lot about eating more vegetables. And she's also taught me about being more careful about how I understand animals and pets in our world, and where our food comes from, and where our meat gets developed and so on. And I'm thinking very differently about those things now because of what she's taught me. It's not easy to be the one who is the learner ourselves, right? And yet, I wonder if God is not calling us to that place. She's teaching me. Some of these neighbors now come to our little church called Two Rivers Church. And some have decided they are interested in following Jesus, and some not, and that's okay. But this much I know, that God is up to something in the neighborhood, and that his kingdom is there, and it's coming in its fullness. And what I want to do is participate in what God is up to. And so I have been trying to learn how to be merciful and to receive mercy and to be the kind of neighbor that God has called me to be. And if this is what the Spirit is saying, what the Spirit is up to, then I'm glad to be a part of it. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word to us today.